الحمد لله وحده، والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعده، نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، وأن معهم إلى يوم الدين. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، so welcome back to the penultimate session for tonight. This is going to start at 9 on the dot, inshallah, and continue to about 10 past 10. The lecture is rather short, maybe lasts for about 50 minutes. We'll have another 15 minutes for questions and answers. But after that, the late night session, inshallah, should be something to look forward to. Although it says it will last till 12 a.m., if the people feel up to it and the speakers feel up to it, we can continue it on till as long as you like. So, but now the lecture is by Sheikh Ali Al-Tamimi. He's going to talk about our need for a fiqh suitable to our time and place. Jazakum Allah khairan.
Alhamdulillah. نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. First of all, before beginning my lecture in earnest, I would like to thank the brothers and sisters who have attended this conference, and first and foremost, the organizers of this conference. It brings great pleasure to my heart to be with my brothers and sisters in the United Kingdom for another time, and also at my second participation at a JUMAS conference, having been here in the city of Leicester 4 years ago. With that being said, we do have today's lecture before us, and it has been entitled, Our Need for a Fiqh Suitable to Our Time and Place. And when thinking about the title of this lecture, it's a quite lengthy title, it's important that we do not forget the theme of the conference, to which this lecture is part of a general theme, specifically establishing Islam in the West in the way of the pious predecessors. And the title lecture and the conference theme are such that they cannot be separated. Now, the first thing we should discuss, I've got 5 points which my lecture is composed of, and the first thing we should discuss is the word fiqh. What do we mean by the word fiqh? We're saying our need for a fiqh suitable to our time and place. So what is fiqh that we're looking for? We're saying that we have a need for it, and that this need is such that it is quantified or qualified by a time and a place. So what is fiqh? Well, if we were to look at the Arabic language in its most basic meaning, in its lexical meaning, the word fiqh means to understand, to comprehend, to know. And as a conventional term, as a technical term, in which is the sense being used in the lecture title, fiqh refers to knowledge of the secondary regulations of the Sharia, as known by their evidences from the Qur'an, from the Sunnah, from the Ijma' and valid Qiyas. What does that mean? Well, knowledge, I'm sure we understand what knowledge is. Knowledge is to know something as it is in reality. And what are we trying to know? The regulations, the rulings of the secondary regulations of the Sharia. What does that mean? In other words, the Sharia, the religion which Allah sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with, can be thought of as, in general, as two large branches. There are matters of belief, which are held in the heart. And these are called the fundamental issues of the religion, or usul al-deen, like belief in Allah, belief in the angels, belief in the scriptures, belief in His messengers, belief in the last day, belief in Qadr, Allah's decree, the good and evil consequences thereof. That represents the fundamentals of the religion. And they are matters which exist in our hearts. But there is another branch to our religion, and that are the deeds of Islam. Whether dealing in acts of worship, in other words, our relationship between ourselves and our Creator, Allah, Azza wa Jal, or al-ibadat, as the Arabic word is, or dealing with our relationships between one another, how we deal with one another, al-mu'amalat in Arabic. Entering into the second category are matters like buying and selling, marriage and divorce, and other societal concerns, like the administration of punishment, the administration of justice, and so forth. And fiqh is the knowledge of the rulings of these matters, these acts of worship, and these manners of dealing with one another. So for instance, fiqh is to know that it is required or obligatory or wajib that a Muslim should pray 5 times a day. This is fiqh. And fiqh is to know that in order to have a valid transaction of buying and selling in Islam, certain stipulations must be fulfilled, like that both parties are uncoerced, that they do it out of their own free volition, their free choice, and that they do not buy or sell something which is forbidden, that no usury is in there, and so forth and so on. This is fiqh. And when knowing these regulations, that, for instance, that 5 prayers in a day, that there are certain stipulations for buying and selling or marriage and divorce, we take these rulings from Allah's book, the Quran, from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning his statements, his deeds, and his tacit approvals, from the consensus of the Muslim scholars, in other words, when the Muslim scholars all agree to something, that this is part of Islam, and from valid analogy. What does analogy or qiyas mean? Well, to make it simple, we know that, for instance, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade alcoholic drinks. And the scholars have deduced that the reason why it's forbidden is because it has an intoxicating effect. So then we have something like marijuana, which was not known in the day of the Prophet ﷺ. So a scholar applies an analogy and says that since marijuana, the substance, intoxicates, and since alcoholic drinks are forbidden because they intoxicate, so therefore, marijuana is also forbidden. This is an example, a very, of course, simple example of a valid analogy. So fiqh, therefore, to summarize, is knowledge of how to worship Allah and knowledge of how to deal with one another, taken from the sources of Islam, the Quran, the Sunnah, the consensus of the scholars, and valid analogy. So in the end, fiqh is life. Fiqh is living. In the sense that our lives should be in line with the Sharia. And fiqh is the understanding of Sharia. Allah has created us to worship Him. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me. And that worship of Allah is a direct worship, acts of worship like prayer, charity, zakah, fasting, hajj, jihad. These are from the ibadat, the acts of worship, acts of ritual worship. And there's also part of worship is how we conduct ourselves with one another, and how we conduct ourselves with our own self. And so therefore, the question which we are posing tonight, which we'd like to address and understand, is that we are in need of, in order to establish Islam in the West, according to the way of the earliest Muslims, those whom the Prophet ﷺ taught, as Salaf al-Saleh, we are in need of a fiqh that is suitable to the time we are living and to the place we are living. And this is an issue which people are discussing throughout the West. Muslims throughout the West are discussing this issue. Whether in Canada, whether in the United States, whether in the United Kingdom, whether in continental Europe, whether in Australia, Muslims discuss this issue. However, though, we just don't want to discuss it in the sense of everybody gives his 2 cents worth, or 2 shillings, huh, for make it British translation, or whatever. But rather we want to discuss this issue in light of the understanding of As-Salaf al-Saleh, in light of understanding of the best Muslims, those whom the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ الْقُرُونِ or خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِ, the best of humanity is my generation. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, then those who come after them. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, then those who come after them. Those people who were praised by Allah in His book. We want to understand this issue, which is pressing Muslims in light of their understanding. Now, some people might find this topic to be quite strange. In other words, what are you trying to say, Ali? Are you trying to tell us that there is a different fiqh for us, suitable for our time and place? No, that's not what we're trying to say. But what we're trying to say is that true Islamic fiqh takes into consideration the time and the place. And let me give you some examples from the lives of the Prophet's companions, as Salaf al-Saleh. And I can just name a few. When the Arabs apostated after the Prophet ﷺ, when the Prophet died, many of the Arabs, the majority of the Arabs, left Islam. They apostated. And they were basically 3 groups. One group returned to idolatry. One group returned to the worshipping of idols. Another group went into following false prophets, because certain people appeared at the end of the Prophet's career, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who claimed prophethood. They saw that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was successful, and they said, okay, let's get on the bandwagon, we're also prophets, thinking that they could achieve the same success as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And a third group of people did what? They said that zakah, the institution of zakah, the giving of the obligatory charity that every Muslim must give, is not to be given to anyone besides the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore it should be given to Abu Bakr, who succeeded the Prophet, is incorrect. And they said, we will pray, we will fast, we will make hajj, wage jihad, we will not give you our zakah money. This dilemma occurred right at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's death. And at the same time, other issues were occurring. Where to bury the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Should the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam be buried with the Muslims in the public graveyard of Al-Baqi'? Or should the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam be buried in his household? Some Muslims argued he should be buried in his household. Others argued he should be buried in public. Another issue occurred at the same time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's death. Did the Prophet die? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some Muslims said he did not die, but rather he went to his Lord in the same way that Moses went for 40 days to the mountain, and that he would return. They couldn't accept the idea that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. Another issue occurred. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before his death, had prepared an army to fight the Christians in Syria, the Byzantine Empire. And the army was ready to leave. Should the army go forward, Or should they deal with the apostate? What to do? Also another issue. Who is to succeed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? The Quraysh, the Muhajirun, those who came from the original tribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quraysh, who came from Mecca to Medina, had their ideas. The Ansar, the inhabitants of the Medina, had their ideas. Who was to be the successor to the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And yet, all these crises which occurred at one time, the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum, our Salafus Salih, our pious forefathers, found solutions to and were able to deal with. Even though in many of these cases there were not direct texts to show that from the Quran and the Sunnah. In some there were. Like for instance the Prophet's death, there is an indication to that in the Quran. And so when Abu Bakr read the verse in the Prophet's mosque, the Sahaba said, some of them said, it was as if we had only heard this verse for the first time in our lives. And as far as to where to bury the Prophet ﷺ, some of his companions, like Abu Bakr, had memorized a specific hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said that the Prophet ﷺ, or the Prophets are to be buried where they died. But there were other issues, like dealing with the apostates. How to deal with this? Should we send forth the army to the Romans, to the Byzantines, or should we hold it back? And should we deal with the apostates? The Sahaba applied their understanding of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. They applied fiqh of the Qur'an and the Sunnah to reach them to decisions which led them to come out of these crises. Moreover, during those battles of apostasy, fighting the apostates, shortly thereafter, many of those who had memorized the Qur'an died. In one battle, 70 of the Qurra, those who had memorized the Qur'an, had died. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when seeing this, a thought occurred to him that if the Qur'an was not to be compiled in a single mus'haf, the Qur'an might be lost, because those who had memorized it, being forced in jihad, might die and then a part of the Qur'an might be lost. So he went to Abu Bakr and said, "Oh, Abu Bakr, take care of this ummah before it happens to it. What happened to it during the time of the previous people where they lost a part of their book?" And Abu Bakr said, "Well, how can we put the Quran in a single mus'haf when that didn't occur in the time of the Prophet ﷺ?" They discussed the matter, they reached a decision, and then, of course, as we all know, in terms of the history of the compilation of the Quran, they copied down the different fragments which were left in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the different pieces on bone and bark and hide and so forth, and put it into a single mus'haf. Not bound, but loose sheets. Another example that occurred some years later, when during the time of Uthman, the city of Medina increased in its inhabitants, and the people were able to respond to the Jumu'ah prayer as they did before. And so therefore, Uthman thought to place a mu'adhin on a certain house in the marketplace in order to call the people to Salah before the adhan of Jum'ah was made. This is the application of fiqh for their time and place. And before that, I forgot another important example, which came in the time of Umar al-Khattab, when the Muslims conquered lands like Iraq and Syria. What were they to do with these lands? Were they to divide these vast lands filled with agricultural riches and natural resources and give portions of them to the Muslim soldiers? In other words, some sort of estates were to be given to the individual soldiers? Umar said no. But rather he decided that these lands be left as a property to the Muslims until the end of the day, and that the riches of these lands return to the Ummah. This was an issue which they discussed, and they had a difference of opinion, but Umar felt this was the right decision, and they went to it. And so therefore, If we look at the lives of the Prophet's companions, we find that they dealt with the challenges of their day by applying the fiqh, the knowledge of the Sharia of Allah, in a way suitable for the time and the place they were living. Later on, some 30 years after the Prophet's death, when the Prophet's companions had split into two camps because of the fitna, let's remember this, this is a side point, fitna between the Prophet's companions. They determined that when Al-Hasan bin Ali, in the year 40, when there was the issue of who was to be the Khalifa, Al-Hasan bin Ali decided to step down and give up the Khilafah in order to bring the Muslims together to stop the bloodshed. And this was known as Amul Jama'a, the year of unity. This is an application of a fiqh for their time and a place. Now, so therefore the idea that the application of the Sharia takes into consideration the time and the events and the place is something well established. The Sharia is not something stagnant, but rather it is something which is deeply connected to life. And for this reason, the scholars have said there is a certain principle regarding the Sharia, that whenever an issue is attributed to the Sharia, in other words, it is not something which has been specifically defined in Allah's law, it's not something which is specifically stated in the Quran or in the Sunnah, but rather it's something which is to be applied, something which is derived, that whenever these derived issues leave justice to injustice, leave mercy to its opposite, leave benefit to harm, leave wisdom to its opposite, then it's not from the Sharia. Even though people might assume and attribute that to Sharia. And the scholars give many examples to this. One example is regarding commanding good and forbidding evil. If you look at the Quran, if you look at the Sunnah, it's very clear that we are commanded to command the good and eradicate the evil. There are so many evidences to this. Let there be an ummah from you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, who command the good and forbid the evil. In the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, Allah says that. All of us, I'm sure, have read the hadith or have heard the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he said, whoever amongst you sees a munkar, an evil, let him change it by his hand. If he cannot, then by his tongue. And if he cannot, then at least by his heart, which is eradication. And that's the weakness of faith. And yet, the scholars have understood that when changing an evil leads to a greater evil, you're not supposed to change the evil. And they give examples. One example is the application of the hudud on the battlefield. The application of the hudud, those prescribed punishments, like whipping the one who drinks alcoholic intoxicants, alcoholic drinks. We know that the had, the punishment for him, is lashing. And yet the scholars have understood that on the battlefield, the hudud are not to be applied. Thievery, we cut the hand of the thief, but on the battlefield, we do not cut the hand of the thief. Why? Because we are negligent with Allah's Sharia? No. But because the benefit dictates otherwise. How come? Because imagine now, you're on the battlefield, and if you're going to apply the hudud among your soldiers, they might, because of anger, because they're now an object of being punished, right, for a crime they commit, what might happen to them? They might go to the other ranks. And if they go to the enemy ranks, they might tell them some secrets. And then what might happen? The Muslims might lose a battle. They could lose a war. And so therefore, in order to preserve the greater benefit, the hudud are not applied on the battlefield. That's one example. Another example. When there is some sort of doubt regarding that the application of the hudud. For For example, I mean, was the motivation behind that truly that the person overstepped Allah's boundaries, or was somehow he was compelled to overstep Allah's boundaries? Then the hudud are not applied. And this occurred to Umar ibn al-Khattab during the year of the drought, which, if I remember correctly, was in the 18th year of Hijrah, where, due to the drought in Arabia, Umar al-Khattab did not apply the hudud of cutting the hands of the thieves. Why? Because there is a possibility that a man stole in order to feed himself. Not because he is trying to overstep the boundaries of Allah, but he's been forced to those circumstances due to his hunger. And so therefore, during that year, Umar did not apply the hudud. Another example. We know that in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, that for the zakatul fitr, the zakat which is paid by food at the end of Ramadan, as an expiation for the sins that a person might get while fasting, that during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they used to pay it by certain foodstuffs, certain types of food, which were eaten by the inhabitants of Medina, like dates, like barley, and so forth. Now, if we were to come now to the Muslims of Leicester at the end of Ramadan and give them a bag of barley, who could eat it? Who has a mill in his household to grind that barley? Who knows then to make out of that flour to make bread to feed their children? But to give them something like rice, which the people eat, might be more beneficial. And so therefore, here's another example of the application of fiqh for, in a way, for its time and its place. Likewise, for instance, we know that the Prophet ﷺ's time, people used to clean themselves after answering the call of nature with stones. And yet, today there exist types of substances which we can use, which clean better and are easier to use in terms of their availability, in terms of the people's comfortability with them. So therefore, here's another example of, we would not tell people, for instance, that when you answer the call of nature, take 3 stones in your pocket, right? But people could answer the call of nature and then clean themselves with toilet paper, with tissue, or whatever. Because this is not only an easier way, but also it reaches the aim sought by the Sharia, which is cleanliness in a better fashion. And thus, another example would be, for instance, regarding the contracts given by people. Whenever, for instance, a person takes an oath, or when a person buys and sells, when a person gets married and divorced, people do this in different ways, in different cultures, different times. So therefore, we do not say that the way that you have to say the marriage contract, in other words, if someone is to say, I offer you my daughter, and the person says, I accept, okay, then one has to say it in the same way in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, in terms of the wording. Because this changes. And so therefore, as long as the idea of a proposal and an acceptance is there, no matter what wording the people use, no matter what language the people use, the Sharia recognizes this. And this is another example of the suitability for fiqh for time and place. And so therefore, it's important to understand that what we're talking about here is the application of the Sharia. We are not talking about taking rules like not drinking intoxicants, like not committing illicit sexual relations, like not stealing, like obeying one's parents, like praying or fasting in Ramadan, and saying these are not suitable for time and place. But we're talking about the application of the fiqh. And given this, let's bring it now back to the lecture, the process we were talking about establishing Islam in the West, we come to the realization that what the Muslims are existing in today, in terms of large number of Muslims living in societies in which Allah's Sharia is not the dominant or not the only law, as it's supposed to be, is an aberration in the history of the Muslims. This aberration that the Muslims live, whether in the Islamic world, where the majority of the Islamic world does not apply the Sharia, is an aberration. It only occurred once in history, during the time of the Mongols, when they stopped the application of Sharia and Genghis Khan's law, Al-Yasiq, was used instead. And it was only part of the Islamic world, that which was under Mongol domination. But this aberration which we have now, where the Sharia has been practically abrogated and nullified throughout the Islamic world, except in some small areas or small regions, and at the same time large numbers, millions of Muslims, living directly under non-Muslim rule, is an aberration in our history. And so therefore the scholars in dealing with this aberration have two basic approaches. One is that this falls in a category which is known as fiqh ul-fitn. Fitn is the plural of the word fitna. And fiqh is understanding. So in other words, understanding the tribulations that Muslims feel with. This is one opinion. And it's a weaker opinion, so I'm not going to bother ourselves with the details of this opinion. The other opinion is that this falls under a category known as fiqh al-nawazil. And the nawazil is the plural of the Arabic word nazila, which means a new event, a novel event, which has not occurred in Islamic jurisprudence. And so therefore we need to find a fiqh to solve it, taking from the sources of Islam. And this seems to be the correct identification. This is part of fiqh al-nawazil. Even though between the two, fiqh al-fitn and fiqh al-nawazil, there is obviously some interconnection. So therefore these are novel events, these are new things that have not occurred in the ummah. And we are in need of an understanding, a fiqh, based upon the tradition of a salaf al-salih in order to solve these problems. Now, I'm not going to discuss about the issue of the Islamic world, because we're not there. We're here in the West. And the theme of the conference is establishing Islam in the West. So what I'd like to discuss then in what's remaining of the lecture time is to highlight certain issues which that in order for us to establish Islam in the West, we need to straighten the fiqh of these issues out. We need to know what Allah wants of us in these issues. To stop the argumenting, to stop the suppositions, to stop the ignorance regarding these issues. Now Muslims in approaching this dilemma, this novel event, in the West have two approaches. The majority of the Muslims, unfortunately, have tried to adapt Islam to the prevailing culture. And this is a sociological fact that this is what happens to the dominated culture. The dominating culture, the dominant, the people who have been dominated, the people who have been overtaken, usually adapt themselves to those who have take it over them. And let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to China to participate in the Fourth World Conference on Women, United Nations Conference. And while I was in China, one day, we had a day off, you know, I had a day off, and I decided to sort of take a tour of the city. And I wanted to see the what is known as the Forbidden City. The Forbidden City is a part of Beijing, the capital, where the kings of China used to live. The kings of China used to live. And in this part, if anybody was to enter into this area, he would be executed. Because unless he has permission, this is the king's area. And this was the case for 6-7 centuries until the communists came and they, of course, you know, replaced the monarchy with a communist rule. So as I was entering from the back of the Forbidden Palace, the oldest part of the Forbidden Palace, my eye caught to something, that all the script, all the writing, the Mongolian writing, was in Arabic letters. The people of 600 years ago in China, or 700 years ago in China, the rulers would write what, you know, whatever they, you know, represented, like the name of their dynasty, and their ideas, and their philosophies, and so forth, in Arabic script. Why? Because it was the dominant culture at the time. The Muslims were the dominant people on earth. Now, as you make your way through this forbidden city, and you go to different extensions, you know, so you go to new buildings, you know, centuries are changing. And the Arabic script disappears. And so finally, when you come out to Tiananmen Square, the central area in Beijing, all the signs are in English. Why? Because the Western civilization, in specific, the British and now the Americans, are the dominant culture in the world. So going back to what I'm saying, the Muslims have two approaches concerning these new issues. The first approach, which is the dangerous approach, which we are now seeing in widespread, in different manifestations, in different forms, is to make Islam Americanized, make Islam Europeanized. So we try to, you know, take a little here and put a little there and fit it and sort of try to package it to fit the culture. And there's a lecture tomorrow which I'll talk about the Europeanization of Islam, which will address some of these problems. This is a dangerous path that will lead the Muslims in this society to be absorbed and lose their identity. The other approach, which has a few voices, but it's there, so we need to, address it, even though it's a minority approach, just a few people are calling to it, saying that we need to take the traditional fiqh, which was written in the classical books of fiqh in the heyday of Islam, and apply that to our situation. And so therefore, all we need to do is open Al-Mughni of Ibn Qudama, the great encyclopedia of fiqh. All we need to do is open up Ibn Muhalla, Al-Muhalla by Ibn Hazm, the great Spanish scholar's book of fiqh. And that's what we need. However, though, if you look at these books, you find that they do not in detail address the issues which we face, because they were written for a people who were the dominant people of the time. A Muslim society in which the Sharia was prevalent on the earth. And so therefore it was written in that manner. When they address the issues dealing with Muslims living under non-Muslim rule, it's a few issues. Not because the scholars were not capable of addressing these issues, of course not. But because these issues did not exist, and they were men of reason and practicality, so they address issues of that time. And let me give you an example of something else. I'm familiar with the Hanbali method, so I'll give a Hanbali method example. If you look at the books, classical books written by the Hanbali method, regarding the maintenance that should be given by a husband to his wife, it says that a husband who is of middle means, you know, sort of like basic, you know, middle class, should provide his wife every year a upper garment and a lower garment, a blanket, and a loaf of bread every day. That's what's a minimal thing for a husband to maintain his wife. Now, while perhaps many married brothers are saying, okay, let's adopt this because then we don't have to spend all of this money on our wives. But in reality, if we were to take this point and apply it today, in the 20th century, or the doors of the 21st century, we would be causing injustice to our wives, which Allah has put a trust in our hands, which we will be asked about on the Day of Judgment. What the scholars gave as an example was in order to provide something of the lifestyle of those days. One cannot compare the lifestyle of Baghdad in the time of Ibn al-Jawzi in the 6th century of Islam with the lifestyle lived in London in the 15th century of Islam. So while the principle is true that one should show justice to his wife and one should provide a certain level of income and lifestyle, obviously the example, the specific details have changed. So my point is not that the scholars were incapable of deducing the issues, but they were people living the practicality of their times. And so therefore issues like in jihad, discussing about how the shares are to be divided between the mujahideen. They discuss the issue of a person riding a horse and the person on foot, taking it from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. But they do not tell us the share of the fighter pilot or the share of a person riding a tank or so forth. Because these issues, of course, did not exist. that type of warfare did not exist in time when they wrote these classical books of fiqh. So not only in terms of the specific examples, but also in terms of the scope. When I first addressed this lecture in the United States some 9 months ago, I did a quick purview of the issues dealing with Muslims living in the land of non-Muslims and al-Mughni. And I found a total of 9 or 14, the number escapes me now, of issues addressed in al-Mughni, out of a total of approximately 6,000 issues of fiqh. Now, Ibn Qudama's Mughni is considered to be the epitome of Islamic fiqh. Was Ibn Qudama not capable? No. But he addressed the society in the time which he lived in. Okay, so we should understand that. Moreover, we should understand that, in essence, the majority of the fiqh, the majority of the sharia, is still applicable as in the time of the Prophet ﷺ as it is today. 5 prayers is still applicable in Medina of the Prophet ﷺ as it is applicable in London of 1997. 5 prayers a day. This doesn't change. Fasting of Ramadan does not change. Hajj to Mecca does not change. That you should have marriage and divorce should be conducted in a certain manner does not change. But there are specific issues which we need to know what is the Islamic ruling according to the Quran and the Sunnah in order for us to establish Islam in the West. And until we resolve these issues from the Quran and the Sunnah and the understanding of the scholars of our time, we will continue to be in confusion. And this confusion opens the door for those people who are trying to Americanize or Europeanize Islam, which will mean our eventual loss of our identity in these societies. So what are these issues that we must come out and we must find solutions for? Well, I'm not a scholar to tell you that we need to do this, that the ruling concerning this issue is such, or the ruling concerning that issue is that. I can't provide you those answers. What I'm hoping to provide in this last part of my lecture is at least to bring to our minds some of the things that we should be focusing on providing or getting answers from the scholars of the Ummah. And I have in front of me about 12 or 13 issues, which I'd like to go through. How much time I have for? Okay. The first issue is not an issue of fiqh, but it's an issue basically, in other words, it's not an issue which is dealing with the topic in a sense, but it's an issue of practicing Islam, which does not change. That part of the Sharia which does not change due to time and place. And that is the establishment of the sha'air of this religion. The sha'air is a term, is a plural of the Arabic word sha'ira. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran uses it to refer to the rites of Hajj. And so therefore this term can be understood as those predominant, those obvious acts which identify Islam, like the Adhan, like the Salah in a Jama'ah, like a Masjid, like the Salah of Eid, like the Salah of Jum'ah, like the fasting of Ramadan, like the making of Hajj. These are from the Sha'air of Islam. And these are immutable. They do not change with time and place. The first thing in order for us to establish Islam in the West is that we have to establish these sha'a'ir. And these are issues, if you look at the classical books of fiqh, where they used to say that if any community, any habitation of people, of Muslims, do not establish this, then it's permissible for the imam to attack these people and to wage war against them. Because in reality, they are not considered as Muslims. And so therefore, if you look at a book of fiqh, it will say that any community, any habitation of Muslims that do not say the Adhan, the Imam of the Muslims is allowed to attack as non-Muslim people. In order for us to establish Islam in the West, we need to establish these sha'a'ir. They must be predominant in our societies. Salah cannot be something secretive. The Salah must be out there and open, manifested. That doesn't mean I'm saying pray in the middle of the street. But others, what I'm saying, our masajid must be prominent. Muslims must be encouraged to attend them. The fasting of Ramadan must be something in every single household. The going to Hajj must be something which is considered to be
normal for Muslims to do, that they go to Hajj, even though they might be 10,000 miles away, like in the United States from Mecca. That's the first issue. Now, the second issue which we must understand is that we must place, or we must establish, the valid parameters for coexistence with non-Muslims. The concept of the modern state, I mean, now if we're to look at it ourselves, we are, most of us are citizens of, I mean, all of us, I imagine, are citizens of one country or another, except for one brother I know who doesn't have a passport. But we're all citizens of the modern state. I'm an American, you might be a Britisher, third person might be Frenchman, and so forth. The modern state as a political entity is something new. If you look at, if you study political science in college, university over here, take political science 101, one of the first things they'll tell you is that the modern state, the idea of a state as we understand it, is something relatively new. And it appeared in after a certain treaty in Europe, perhaps they say 1699 or something like that. I don't remember the date exactly. But it's a new phenomenon. So Muslims now in a modern state, what are... I am a citizen of the United States. What does that mean, Islamically? What does that entail? So that this citizenship is not something which is haram. And that is something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits. I mean, most Muslims either take the opinion, well, we're forced in this situation, so therefore, let's not address it. Or, they either take the other extreme, where they say, okay, we're citizens, so therefore, let us be citizens, you know, wave the flag, red, white, and blue, all the way to the end. And obviously, neither extreme is correct. But rather, we must understand. If we look at the first fatwa that came out when Muslims adopted citizenship of non-Muslim countries, like in the beginning of the century, we find that the scholars took the position that Muslims became unbelievers if you adopted a citizenship. For instance, Ibn Ashur, a famous Tunisian scholar living in the beginning of the century, said that if any Tunisian accepted the citizenship of France, he became an unbeliever. Why? Because at that time there was an Islamic state, and France took Tunisia and colonized it. And so therefore, it became an issue of where it became an issue of belief and unbelief. But obviously that fatwa doesn't apply for us now. None of us would consider himself, much less his fellow brother now, as to be an unbeliever because I hold an American passport or you hold a British passport. And yet that was a fatwa which is less than a century old. So the parameters of what is the concept of citizenship in the modern state and how does that deal with Islamic fiqh is something which, at least in my opinion, and again this is just my opinion, that must be addressed by Muslims, seriously. And in that entails a number of issues. Voting, taxes, being part of the military, being part of the police, entering into the political process, taking positions in government. This whole sort of gamut of issues where Muslims argue about, hold opinions, and sometimes the arguments become heated. We need to have the parameters based on us from the Sharia. That's one issue. The second issue, what is known as al-hajj al-zahir, is a technical term in the Arabic language, or the apparent appearance that a Muslim holds. Is it required, for instance, that a Muslim wears a clothing like I am wearing? In other words, that he must adopt a Muslim dress, otherwise that he falls into the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, مَنْ تَشَبَّهْ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ, that he who resembles a people who is from them? Or is it permissible for a Muslim to wear Western attire? And if so, is it just permissible? Or is there some argue that at times it can be recommended or even required? What are the parameters for this? And then if this applies to the outer appearance of Muslims, what about the misconceptions that some Muslims have? Well, if a man can wear a suit and tie, then why does a Muslim have to wear a hijab, a Muslima, a Muslim woman? I mean, even though the issue of a Muslim woman's dress does not enter into this issue, technically a fiqh of al-hajj al-zahir, the confusion in the minds of the people in trying to discriminate between these two issues is there. And so therefore,
In order to set the clarity of the fiqh rulings regarding this, this is another issue which I believe we need to address. Part of that is celebrations of the unbelievers. The unbelievers have a number of celebrations. Christmas, Valentine's Day, 4th of July. I don't know, you have the Queen's birthday over here, whatever. What is a Muslim's position regarding these celebrations? A large number of Muslims practice or commemorate or celebrate these matters. Even though perhaps the majority of the audience understands that it's forbidden for a Muslim to practice the celebrations of the unbelievers, yet I would say that for the majority of the Muslims in the non-Muslim lands, this is not understood by them. And so therefore you find the majority of the Muslims participating in one form or the other in these holidays, whether they're religious holidays like Christmas and Easter, or secular holidays like 4th of July or, you know, whatever, Memorial Day in the United States, or holidays which have a pagan origins like Halloween. So clarifying this issue to the Muslims, allowing them to understand, is important, essential in my view, and Allah knows best, for establishing Islam in the West. Another matter, clear rulings regarding transactions, buying and selling. If we look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find there are a large number of hadith which are grouped under a book which is known as Kitabul Buyur, or the book of transactions, buying and selling. And if you look at the books of fiqh, you find in any book of fiqh, any manual of fiqh, the two largest sections are regarding salah, the prayer, and regarding buyur, buying and selling. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he came to Medina, he addressed the financial transactions of the society of Medina, which was an agrarian society, an agricultural society. So we find hadith regarding al-muzabana sale. We also find the Prophet ﷺ addressed certain pagan practices regarding buying and selling, like al-mulamasa or al-munabidha. And we find clear hadith. So therefore the Muslims of Medina understood how to buy and sell in a halal way. Now, most Muslims do not know the basics of financial transactions which they deal with in every day in Western society at the end of the 20th century. Most Muslims don't know regarding the credit card. Is this halal or haram? Most Muslims do not know regarding different types of stock markets, different types of pension plans, different types of insurance. And they hear a multitude of opinions. And as a result, those who want to fear Allah are confused. And those who want to follow their desires will find an opinion which suits that. The straightening out of financial transactions in terms of knowing the halal and the haram of these contemporary financial transactions is essential for establishing Islam in the West. Indeed, this step precludes the establishment of independent financial institutions, because we cannot establish independent financial institutions unless we know, first and foremost, what is permissible and what is impermissible in terms of financial transactions. I mean, the confusion is to such a degree that I remember a number of years ago in England, there was a concern, a fatwa, if using paper money was permissible or not. And brothers, you know, who obviously, I mean, we can say that they were all seeking Allah's pleasure, wanted to only deal with the coined money. I mean, it shows that the confusion is to that degree. Another issue to which Muslims need to address in order to establish Islam in the West and to bring a fiqh suitable for their time and place in terms of an applied fiqh is the issue of inheritance. Many Muslims have confusion concerning this matter. And this is because Muslims confuse between al-irth and al-wasiyah, legacies and inheritance. And so therefore, for many Muslims, especially those who come into the religion, how can they inherit, how this is to be established, and moreover, to have the mechanism that when one of us dies, that his money is distributed according to the Sharia, and the state does not intervene into its distribution of his estate, is something necessary for the establishment of Islam in the West. Issues of imamah, leadership of the Muslim community. You know, the Prophet ﷺ commanded that if three people set out on a journey, they should choose an emir amongst them. And the scholars have deduced from this a point of fiqh, that if the Prophet ﷺ required that if three Muslims, which is the lowest number of a jama'ah, the lowest number of a group is three, and they were to be together only for a short period of time, they must have a leader, an emir, for that journey, then how much more so is that a truth, is that a fact, when you have millions of Muslims living together for a continual period of time, or for an extended period of time? Obviously more so. Now don't misunderstand me, I'm telling you that we should elect an emir tonight at the end of the lecture. No, that's not the issue. But the issue is that the idea of leadership in the community, and what is the bounds of that leader, and how is that leadership to be formed, and who is to adopt that leadership, and the relationship between that leader and the Muslims as a whole must be addressed and understood and studied and applied. Likewise, issues of judgment, issues of arbitration. If we look at any book of fiqh, in the book Kitab al-Qadha, the book of judgments, you will find it says that the imam is required to establish a judge in every locale of the Muslims. However, though, if you look at the commentaries, they say, and if the imam fails to do so, then the people of that locale are required to establish a judge between them, because people dispute. And so therefore, when the imam is incapable, obviously becomes more so when there's no imam in the first place. And so therefore, for Muslims to have means of arbitration, which are recognized by the laws of the country, whereby marriage and divorce cases can be solved, differences regarding transactions and so forth can be solved, is something which is necessary for the establishment of Islam in the West. And then, what is the fiqh if we cannot resolve this in our own halls of arbitration, or if the state does not allow us, because it differs from country to country, how much arbitration, if so we are compelled to go to the non-believers for arbitration, what is the fiqh and the scope and the for that? These are issues which people do not understand. You'll find some Muslims who will say, well, if you go to court, you become an unbeliever. Why not? Because you're judging for taghut. Didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, أَلَمْ تَرَى الَّذِينَ يَزْعُمُونَ أَنَّهُمْ آمِنُوا بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ يُرِيدُونَ أَن يَتَحَاكَمُوا الطَّاغُوتُ وَقَدْ أُمِرُوا أَن يَكْفُرُوا بِهِ. Did not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in Surah An-Nisa that do you not see that those who claim that they believe in what has been sent to you, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and was sent to before you, and yet they judge to a taghut, to these judges which do not rule by Sharia, and they have been commanded to disbelieve in them? So a Muslim will say, brother, if you go to court to resolve your difference, you're an unbeliever. And other people take the other extreme. But rather than trying to solve the difference between the Muslims themselves, as soon as I have a problem with Abu Muntasir, I'm going to put a file suit against him and take him to court. Both extremes exist. So therefore, the issue of arbitration, what are the boundaries for that, and when we are required to go outside of our arbitration, what are the boundaries for that, Islamically? This is part of the fiqh which we need to establish for this time and place, in order for us to establish Islam in the West. Finally, in conclusion, because I think the lecture has come to drawing to an end, I'd like to stress the point so that I'm not misunderstood, because I've given this lecture twice and I've been both times misunderstood, and that's probably more dealing with the nature of the topic and my inability to express myself in the way I want, but that I am not calling, or the lecture is not trying to call for the rehauling or of the Islamic Sharia. But rather, what it's trying to do is to try to draw issues that we as Muslims need to solve in light of the Islamic Sharia. And the majority of the issues of the Sharia are immutable and will not change, irrespective of the time and the place you live. And with that, I draw an end to this lecture. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر لي ولكم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. You can choose. Just push me the question, I'll read it. Okay. Yeah, just give me one, I'll read. Okay. Okay. A number of questions regarding mortgages, buying a house, buy it, and credit cards. Is this halal and haram? Well, look, the lecture was not about fiqh and buyu'. The lecture was trying to say that we need to understand what Allah's Sharia says regarding these transactions so we don't fall into haram and we do it by halal means, if possible. And in this conference, there are people who are more knowledgeable than me in fiqh, specifically Sheikh Jamal Zarabozo, who we have an agreement with him from back in the United States, that he answers the fiqh questions and I answer the aqidah questions. So I'm going to extend that agreement, even though he's not here, to these questions. So these fiqh questions can be directed to him. And if you have questions in aqidah, I'll answer them, inshallah. Okay, if the earliest generation agreed upon some matter that regarding fiqh, can we change it now and come with something new? Well, it depends on what you mean by fiqh here. If you mean that if they agreed upon something which is part of the Sharia, we can't change it. Like the agreement that there's five salah in the day. We can't change that and say, well, you know, given our work schedules, we only need to cut it down to three or to two or to four or whatever. But let's give something which we can change. When Uthman, radiallahu anhu, established a second adhan on a house which was to be given before the first adhan in the marketplace, so the people of the marketplace would know that it's time for Salat al-Jum'ah, many scholars have said today, with the availability of microphones, which come from the masjid, there's no reason for a second adhan in Jum'ah. So even though they agreed to that during the time of Uthman, radiallahu anhu, many scholars today see that such an agreement is not necessarily required, and so therefore if a masjid has a microphone, so whereby people can hear it from, you know, great distances, the idea of having a second adhan is not required. And then one should stick to the prophetic model, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of one adhan. So if you're talking about the application of fiqh, yes, circumstances can come which might change it. If you're talking about the understanding of something which is dictated by the Qur'an and the Sunnah, that is, as I said before, immutable and unchangeable. A question says, you mentioned that these certain issues need to be addressed to avoid the confusion. It seems difficult to envision that confusion differences will decrease when these issues, taxes, joint governments, and so forth, are addressed. Rather, with many opinions, loyalties to scholars, du'at, that may lead to more factionalism, would lead to lesser fitna, be to avoid these issues, to avoid more disputation. Well, I respect the comment, but let's try to think about it. By avoiding these issues, will we actually live as Muslims? These issues touch our lives. I mean, now when a Muslim casts a vote in a ballot box, he will be asked on the Day of Judgment regarding that action. In the same way, when he buys something with his credit card, he will be asked by Allah on the Day of Judgment. And so therefore, we cannot escape these issues. We are part and parcel of this society. I mean, unless the alternative is that, you know, we live some sort of aesthetic lifestyle out there in the, you know, mountains and stuff like that. If that is the solution which we're suggesting, and we cut ourselves off from society, well, you know, maybe the argument there, we just close our minds and, you know, tune off from the world. But that's not practical. Because even now, the way the world is, even if you're to go to the highest mountain peak, right, the world's going to come to your corner. I mean, that's the way the world is now. We cannot run away from these issues. And so therefore, for those who discard, you know, fiqh of our contemporary circumstances, fiqh al-waqa', they don't want to live. But rather they want to, you know, live in a fantasy or some sort of illusion. I don't know what it is. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Sharia, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُثْهِرَهُ عَلَى دِينِ كُلَّهِ ولو كره المشركون. It is he who has sent his messenger with the guidance in the true religion so that it may be manifested above all ways of life, even if the unbelievers dislike it. Muslims have been put on this earth to worship Allah and to engage society, to engage civilization. We are not an ummah which recedes and retracts and tries to put up the barriers and stick our head in the ground and live the life of an ostrich. This is not the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But rather, the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the one which challenges the status quo and changes it so that it submits to Allah's law and that it submits to the worship of Allah. That's the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's dynamic. It engages life. It is not retreating, weak, cowardly, ostrich life. That's not the Islam. And that is definitely not the way the Salaf al-Salih, even though some people are trying to make it seem that way. So, with my respect to the comment, yes, not everybody's going to agree. But let's not forget that when solutions are taken from the Quran and the Sunnah, they agree with the fitrah, the natural state. Because Islam is deen or fitrah. It agrees with common sense, because religion, revelation, does not disagree, does not conflict with common sense, with straight thinking. And so therefore, when these solutions are taken from the Quran and Sunnah, you'll find many Muslims naturally gravitating toward that. Yes, people will disagree, people won't like it, but that's their business. I mean, we cannot guide everybody on the face of the earth. Yes. Please clarify whether or not is it permissible for men to wear the thobe, meaning this, you know, Arabian dress in this country, because I've been told it is fard for them to do so. This is an example of an issue where the confusion exists. I mean, I have heard that brothers in England, out of their zeal to emulate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is a zeal which should be thanked. It's not to be condemned, but rather the brothers should be thanked, and we ask Allah to reward them. Will go to interviews at companies wearing their thobe. And they'll say that, well, if Allah has decreed for me this job, I'll get it. And if Allah has not decreed for me this job, I won't get it. Is this really the fiqh of the Salaf al-Salih? I mean, Ibn Taymiyyah in his book, Ibtida Sirat al-Mustaqim, I don't think anybody would argue that Ibn Taymiyyah was not an example of a scholar which tried to apply the understanding of the Salaf al-Salih to his time. When he wrote this book about being different than the unbelievers, it's probably the final authoritative text on the subject. He has a paragraph regarding al-hadi al-zahir, the outward address or attire of a Muslim. He said, if you look at the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Muslims to wear a different dress, comb their hair in a different style, you know, than the unbelievers, this all came in Medina when Islam was predominant. But then when the Muslims were weak in Mecca, they weren't commanded to do so. And then he deduces that sometimes it is required, he says sometimes it's recommended, or required for a Muslim to adopt the dress of the unbelievers. And he gives some examples, like when giving da'wah. In the sense that if you come to a group of non-Muslims wearing a clothing which is different than theirs, the immediate impression is that, well, hold it. These people are not us. And so therefore you set a psychological barrier. So Ibn Taymiyyah deduces that this is a case where it's recommended sometimes to adopt the dress of the unbeliever when calling them to Islam. And he says sometimes it's recommended. He gives an example, for instance, the spy. When Muslims are in warfare with the non-Muslims, I mean, let's imagine the time of Ibn Taymiyyah. Muslims are in warfare with the Crusaders, or Muslims are in warfare with the Mongols. Would it make sense for a Muslim who is spying on the Mongols or spying on the Crusaders to adopt his thobe and his imamah and try to penetrate the lines and take the secrets of that? Of course not. So therefore he understood that these regulations came at a certain time, had a certain aim behind it, and that sometimes if similar circumstances exist, like it was in the time of Mecca, then those regulations might take place. So that the issue that it's fard for a Muslim to wear a thobe, I cannot see that it's fard to wear a thobe. But rather, sometimes Muslims should wear Muslims a dress, and other times Muslims might be required, or it might be permissible, or might be recommended for them to adopt non-Muslim dress, and Allah knows best.
And there are more qualified people to address this subject, of course, on that. And what? No. Anything else? These two questions?
Okay. One of us sisters are married to men whose family are non-Muslims and who expect us at Christmas and New Year, expect presents and also expect presents, etc. I mean, in other words, I guess sister's trying to say to give and to take presents. In my case, the in-laws consist of the parents and siblings. What should we do? Well, the point is that as long as the sister realizes they expect it, in other words, I think she knows that it's forbidden to give presents at this time. So a Muslim should not give presents at Christmas time or receive presents. But what a Muslim can do, especially if he's dealing with non-Muslim relatives, whether they're in-laws in this case or blood relatives like parents and so forth, is to give gifts throughout the year. The Prophet ﷺ permitted Asma, the daughter of Abu Bakr, to receive a gift from her mother, who was a mushrika. The Prophet ﷺ was one time given a silk garment to wear by the unbelievers. If I remember correctly, it came from Al-Muqawqis, who was the ruler of Alexandria. He sent the Prophet ﷺ some gifts, among which was a silk robe. And of course, it's forbidden for men to wear silk. So the Prophet ﷺ said that he who wears this garment will have no portion of reward on the Day of Judgment. So the Prophet ﷺ gave it to Umar. Umar was shocked. And he said, are you trying to make me wear this when you said that nobody's going to have a portion of the Day of Judgment? The Prophet ﷺ said, I gave it to you not for you to wear it, but for you to dispense with it. So Umar gave it to his brother in Mecca, who was still an unbeliever. So this shows that the receiving of gifts, like in the case of Asma, from a mushrik, a non-Muslim, to a Muslim, or the giving of gifts from a Muslim to a mushrik is permissible in the Sharia. And so therefore, in order to ease the ill feeling that might result if we don't participate in Christmas or so forth, we should give them gifts throughout the other part of the year and make it clear to them, look, we cannot participate in your religious holiday, but we still love you. So here's a gift anyway. And so forth. And Allah knows best. Yeah. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ said, pray as you see me praying. Today Muslims are praying very differently. How can we perfect or correct it? Which books, tapes, etc. explain it in the way of the Prophet ﷺ? Well, you know, we should first of all understand that the Prophet ﷺ prayed his prayer in a number of ways. And so therefore, as long as we pray in one of the ways which conforms to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, then that prayer is at least a perfect prayer or a complete prayer with regards to its external form. There's another part of the prayer, the internal form, regarding the fear and the taqwa one has when he's standing in prayer, which is not addressed by the question. Due to brevity of time, we need to just skip over it. But however, though, one of probably the fine points of this organization, which is holding this conference, Jami'at Ihya Minhaj as-Sunnah, is that a number of years ago, they printed a book by Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani regarding the Prophet's prayer in the English language. And this is a good introductory text to the subject. And if a Muslim follows that, inshallah ta'ala, his prayer will be in conformity with the Prophet's prayer, and inshallah ta'ala, he will receive the reward for that, and Allah knows best. All the same. These questions are all the same, so I'll just take one in the middle of the file and see. Take the top one. Okay. With reference to this topic, application of fiqh in our times, how would one try and achieve a balance between hijra and staying in the West and trying to apply fiqh in the West? Okay. Well, first of all, let us, with regards to hijra, I mean, there is a whole issue of, regarding the incumbency of a Muslim not to live in a non-Muslim land. But we don't want to discuss that at this time. Let's discuss the practicality of hijrah. Given the circumstances in the Islamic world, most of us cannot make hijrah, even if we wanted to. And especially if 500 brothers with long beards appeared at an embassy asking for visas, most of these Islamic countries would bolt the doors and call the police, okay? So the idea that Muslims are going to be able, en masse, to pick up and make hijrah is something which is realistically not feasible. There might be some individual Muslims because they have certain skills, like they're, doctors or engineers, or they have some sort of positions, they might be able to live in a Muslim country. But even then, that stay is usually temporary because the host country at any time might decide, well, pack your bags and head back where you came from. So given that reality, rather than dwell on the issue of hijrah, let us dwell with the reality that we are living here. And the Prophet ﷺ said, اتق الله حيث ما كنت. Fear Allah wherever you are. Allah has decreed that we are here. And so therefore we should fear Allah while we are here. And establish Islam to the best of our ability. What we can do, Allah will reward it for us. What is outside of our means, Allah, inshallah ta'ala, will forgive us for. And I hope that answers the question. Huh? With that, I guess we finished all the questions. So again, I thank the brothers and the sisters for patiently listening. And again, I'd like to thank the holders of this conference for having me here and giving me an opportunity to discuss this issue with my brothers and sisters. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.